let you know that this week, you know, was a very momentous week in many ways. And some reacted strongly in one way or the other, but most of you know we live in Washington, D.C., and this church is basically physically halfway between the Supreme Court and the White House. Did you ever think about that, where we're located? That God has us right here, and we're praying and serving the Lord in the middle of whatever things happen. And I'm sure those of you who live in Washington, D.C. know that there's been all sorts of things that have happened, good and bad, within this city. But God has us here for this season, this time, to pray and to lead and to serve. So today's passage is about Jesus multiplying the loaves. If you've been a Christian, you know, the loaves and fishes, you've read about that a lot. And but what I'm going to do is come into that message a little sideways. It's at the center of my message, but I'm going to lead in by addressing very directly some of the things that have been discussed. I'm sure you've been reading the newspapers and hearing news reports, you know, about the Supreme Court's decision about same-sex marriage. And I want to start by just showing a photograph right at the very, very front of my message here. These are two friends of ours. Marlene on the left there is a woman who worked with us for over 4 years as a counselor in a program for women who were in recovery from addiction, along with their children, and who had been homeless. So she cared for and helped to develop relationships with women in this program, and really was used to bring healing and hope to these women. And we worked very well, very closely together. Debbie and I worked in this place in Manoa Valley, where our friend Ruth is from, and we lived in that house 24/7. And Marlene got to go home. But this is her partner, Belle, who she's been with for over 25 years. We knew that they were a lesbian couple, that they had been together. They were considering marriage, and Hawaii was one of those areas where marriage between those of the same sex was considered and talked about for a long time, you know, far longer than it's come into some other areas. We got this picture because we attended, we went to the reception for Marlene and Belle. They trusted us enough because we had built up over time a deep relationship with them, a love relationship. We played games. You know me, I love games. We played board games ad nauseum, you know. But, you know, Marlene hates board games, but Belle loves them, you know. So we played games with them. We hung out with them. We went out on field trips together. And they knew, without a doubt, that we loved them. They also knew that I'm a pastor. And they did not ask me to do the ceremony because they know that what I believe about same-sex marriage is contrary to what they believe. But they knew that we accept them without agreeing on the issue of same-sex marriage. That is just one of many stories for my wife and I of individuals we've loved who have had predispositions or leanings in areas of homosexual relationships, because God says very clearly, love everyone, but you don't have to agree with everyone. You don't have to approve of everything that everyone else does. So on that note, and again, I'm coming at the message a little sideways, I want to show you a video, a very poignant video. Some of the young adults saw this the other night, so this is a repeat for you, of Tim Keller as part of what's called the Veritas Forum, in which he goes to major university campuses and is kind of grilled on issues of faith and belief in God. And on this one, he's addressed at Columbia University about the question of homosexuality. It takes about 6 minutes, but I think it's a very good training for us as people of faith. Okay? Would you be able to click that on?
The gay rights movement, because I was appalled.
Maybe if you can start it again, that would be good.
I wrote a book about the gay rights movement because I was appalled by the oppression and the discrimination against homosexuals in my America. Mm-hmm. And this questioner asks, what do so many of the churches have against homosexuals? And what about your church's approach to homosexuality? Is it a sin? Are they going to hell?
Let's talk about my church first, which will be a little easier than try to answer for all the other churches of the world. But I'll try. I mean, I'm representing all the churches of the world, all right? You know? Yeah.
But Christianity, I mean.
Yeah, I know. Well, let's start with mine.
You go to the Bible quite often, and there are many evangelicals who will say it is listed as a sin in the Bible,
right, in the Bible,
and these people are going to hell.
Right. Now, let's talk about my church again. Let's go back here. What we would say is, I think it's unavoidable. I think most Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox Christians over the years have said, you read the Bible, and the Bible has reservations. The Bible says homosexuality is not God's original design for sexuality. Okay, there you are. You have it. The Bible also says love your neighbor. The Bible also, in fact, the Good Samaritan parable, which is how Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, you put a Jew and a Samaritan there. So what Jesus is trying to say is everybody is your neighbor. Gay people are your neighbors. People who are of other faiths are your neighbors. People of other races are your neighbors. And it's the job of a Christian to do what Jesus did on the cross, which was to give himself for people who were opposing him and people who were didn't believe in him even. And so a Christian is supposed to say, I serve the needs and interests of all of my neighbors in the city, whether gay or straight, whether they're Hindu or Muslim. I mean, Hindus, for example, don't believe in the Trinity. It's a different view than what the Bible says. Gay people have a different view of sexuality than generally what you see in the New Testament. I'm supposed to love my neighbors. So what I don't see is, at this point, I see some churches that are basically ignoring the places in the Bible that talk about homosexuality in order to love their gay neighbor. And I see other Christian churches taking very seriously what the Bible says about homosexuality, but in a very self-righteous way. So they actually do single out gay people. I mean, there are a number of conservative churches that will love their Hindu neighbors and will love their Muslim neighbors and not their gay neighbors. And I really don't think there is any excuse for that. So therefore, I have to take some responsibility of being a member of the Christian church for the oppression of homosexuals.
Are committing sexual acts a sin against God?
What do you mean by sin? The answer is yes.
Yes.
Now, here's the problem with that. No, you don't go to hell for being homosexual.
But committing homosexual acts will get you to go to hell?
No, wait a minute. Wait.
Right. No, because, some people say, it's not the homosexuality or being gay, it's doing gay stuff.
No,
that's the problem.
No. No, first of all, heterosexuality does not get you to heaven. I happen to know this. Right. So how in the world could homosexuality send you to hell? The Bible, listen, this is true. Jesus talks about greed 10 times more than he talks about adultery, for example. Now, one of the problems Christians have here is partly, let's be nice to Christians. You know when you're committing adultery. I mean, you don't say, oh, you're not my wife. I mean, you know you're committing adultery. But almost nobody knows when they're greedy. I mean, nobody thinks they're greedy, because everybody is comparing yourself to other people, and so it's a frog in the kettle kind of thing. However, the fact of the matter is the Bible is much harder on greed and materialism, and it's a horrible sin, terrible sin. Well, will greed send you to hell? No. What sends you to hell is self-righteousness, thinking that you can be your own Savior and Lord. What sends you to heaven is getting a connection with Christ because you realize you're a sinner and you need intervention from outside. That's why it's very misleading, actually, to say, even to say, homosexuality is a sin, because most people... Yes, of course homosexuality is a sin, because greed is a sin, because all kinds of things are sins. But what most Christians mean when they say that, and certainly what non-Christians think they hear when they hear that, is if you're gay, you're going to hell for being gay. It's just not true. Absolutely not true.
So then how is homosexuality a sin?
Greed's a sin. In other words, doesn't help human flourishing. Basically, Christianity has an account of what we think human beings were built to do, and what will therefore help human flourishing. So we would say if you spend all your money on yourself, that's bad, not only for your own soul, but for everybody else's. We would say homosexuality is not the original design for sexuality, therefore it's not good for human flourishing. We want people to do things that are good for human flourishing, but that's not what sends you to heaven or hell. Now there, maybe we ought to talk about that. What sends you to heaven or hell really has to do with your faith in the gospel, which is that you can't be your own savior through your performance and your good works. Now here I'm coming at this at like a Protestant now. You know, everybody's got to be a particular kind of Christian, and there's difference of opinion within Christianity about this. But no, being gay doesn't send you to hell, and sin doesn't send you to hell like that. Mm-hmm. The sin underneath the sin is, I am my own savior and my Lord. And that's the reason why Phariseeism, moralism, Bible-believing people who are proud and think God's going to take them to heaven because they're good, that's sending them to hell. I mean, I know this is a lot to take in at once.
It's a lot.
Inside our church,
right.
there's just not going to be this disdain of homosexuals. It
right.
just can't be, not when I'm teaching the gospel like that.
For more information about the Veritas Forum, including additional recordings.
Okay. Like he said, you can just shut that down. Thank you. Like he said, it's a lot to take in. And I know there can be strong reactions on both sides of this. But if we don't deny the scriptures, and if we don't deny the whole of the scriptures, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. He also says, speak the truth in love. So, what does that have to do as a, quote, intro, kind of a long intro to this message? I had this passage picked out long before the Supreme Court chose to put forth this decision. And as I prayed about it this whole week, I saw some threads in it for us about how we can serve and love the way Jesus served and loved. So let's turn to the passage, and I'm not actually going to read the whole thing, but I'm at least going to go through part of it. You know what? It's not very long. I'm going to read the whole thing. Let me just turn to the passage here, and it'll be up on your screen, but in your bulletins is this single sheet on the message, so please take that out. It'll be very helpful for you. So from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, it starts off, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught, because they'd gone out. He'd sent them out to be missionaries, their first mission journey, to heal and proclaim the good news and raise the dead and deliver people from demons. They came back to tell him all that they had done. And then, because so many were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So you got the picture? They're going across, trying to get to a quiet place. People are running because the Sea of Galilee is it's not that big. And so people can see you from the shoreline, and they're just trying to head him off at the pass. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men, as it says, the men, not including women and children, who were also probably in the crowd, the number of men who had eaten was 5,000. And at conservative estimates, including women and children, families that were gathered, is probably closer to 10,000 people fed by 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So the lesson, I think, and the application for us as I looked at this passage is going to come up next. It's summarized by 3 words. As we consider how we are called to be Christ's servant in the world, the main lessons were to love, trust, and serve. Those three words, love, trust, and serve. And the first one, you know, remember that word compassion? Jesus had, you know, he was going along and his disciples were going along, but he had compassion. He saw the people. The disciples, they were having some trouble seeing the people. They just kind of saw the crowd. But Jesus saw the people. He saw their hearts. And for him, love is always in season. It never goes out of season. Even among his enemies, think about him on the cross. Love is always in season. And so sometimes we have our plans, like the disciples had this plan to go away to somewhere where they could rest and get a break. But sometimes our plans are interrupted. But God calls us, if we're walking with him, if we're filled with him and not relying on our own strength, to love anyway. Love anyway. Now, if you're a parent with little kids, you know how hard this is, because you can run out of energy and strength really fast. Mommy, 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 I want a Tic Tac, I want a Tic Tac, I want a Tic Tac, you know? And yes, we can run out of patience, we could lose our strength. But even with the interruptions, sometimes those are God's interruptions to test us and show what's in our hearts. Love anyway. Second point, you know, of love, trust, and serve. What I shared with the children, a little is a lot in the hands of the Lord. You know, the disciples looked at what was there. Jesus saw more than that. You know, sometimes we, you know, the admonition is this: don't look at what isn't there. Consider what is. Don't look around and say, well, we don't have this, we don't have that, I don't have this, you know, I can't do this. What can you do? Who are you? What has God given you already? I know as my dad has grown older, he's close to 88 now, and you know, that aneurysm that's in his heart is still threatening to blow. You know, he became a pastor after I led him to Christ at age, I don't know, what was that, like age 65? I can't remember how old he was. But, you know, in his retirement after the Army, and he grew in Christ, I discipled him, and now he's been pastoring, you know, volunteering as a pastor, that is, not paid full-time as a pastor, but he's been sharing the gospel for the whole time since that period until now. You know, he's got all these aches and pains. If you ever meet him, and he's going to try to come here, he may be well enough at some point to come here. He's praying that he will be able to. One of the first things he'll tell you, he'll talk about surviving World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. And he'll tell you, I've got two artificial knees, an artificial hip, and 18 inches of my colon taken out. But I love the Lord and I serve the Lord. So trust me, if he comes, you can laugh. He will probably say that to you. And then he'll hug you with his big, you know, giant arms, you know, this ex-Chicago Bear and Sergeant Major. Don't look at what you don't have. Consider what you do have as we serve and love in this climate where we are, this political, social, spiritual climate. Last thing, Jesus is a shepherd. You know, we read the psalm where he talks about the Lord is my shepherd, and even he describes himself, he is the good shepherd, you know, in the Gospel of John. And what he's doing here is he is showing himself to be a shepherd. God is a shepherd, and shepherds serve their flocks. So as God gives you a flock, lead them to his nourishment. As God gives you a flock, lead them to his nourishment. Whatever that flock may be. Maybe it's just yourself for right now. Or maybe it's your roommates. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your neighbor. As God gives you a flock to love and serve, to love, and you, as you love him, you love people, you trust him, and you serve him and serve people, do that as a shepherd. Jesus broke them up into small groups out there on the hillside. And really, it was reminiscent of the time in the Old Testament when God provided manna in the desert for 40 years, when the people were walking from slavery into freedom into the promised land. He gave them daily bread. So really, Jesus is kind of reproducing that same miracle. And it would make people definitely think about it. But you know what? The people who received the food probably didn't even realize a miracle had happened. Very unlikely. The people who realized the miracle was probably the little boy giving the food and the disciples. Jesus was training them to be shepherds, to be able to give and trust according to the Lord's what the Lord gave them. So God is a shepherd, and he loves these people. Now, these very same people, if you read some of the other Gospels, goes into more detail, they're the ones who turn on him the moment he says, "Now, I'm not just feeding you daily bread. I want to give you bread that lasts for a lifetime. Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And they say, "No way." But he's talking about what it means to internalize him, not just for a meal, but for a lifetime. But he still loved and served them, even for those who rejected him. So I think those things have application for us in this season of America, to love, trust, and serve. And I want to close with a story, and I'm going to make an advertisement for you. You know, like the last time I had a post-message video after the service was done, and those who wanted to stay could stay. I have a video of this person who I'm going to quote. And we can watch that together. For those of you that need to go down to lunch, go down to lunch. But if you'd like to stay, it's about a 9-minute video, but I didn't want to do that during the message. I instead wanted to quote something that this woman, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, wrote in February 2013 in Christianity Today. Her article, and I'm just going to read selected portions of it, is entitled "My Train Wreck Conversion." And the subtitle under it is, "As a leftist lesbian professor, I despised Christians. Then I somehow became one. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus. As a professor of English and women's studies on the track to becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. Fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand for the disempowered. After my tenure book was published, I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. It was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. That article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. "How did you arrive at your interpretations?" he asked. "How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God?" Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw his letter away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was as clear as blue sky. But that's not what Ken did. He did not mock, he engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floy did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were posting, my transgendered friend cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "What if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we all are in trouble?" I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them, a literature professor. I expected that in all areas of my life, that understanding comes before obedience. And I wanted God to show me on my terms, why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. But a verse from a sermon I heard promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with God? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding day. When I looked into the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian, or has all this been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this world of war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved. And here's a beautiful quote. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and then today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. Jesus serves a meal for you here. And Jesus offers a meal that the world is not yet hungry for, but he's still willing to serve it through us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the truth that you are the good shepherd and that there are flocks out there that are worried and harassed and without any kind of direction, following self-made gods, worldly gods, false gods. But you say you will triumph. Your love conquers all. May we be a part of feeding thousands and thousands of people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.